Hello, brothers, and welcome to our first Bible study podcast. Hopefully, we won't have to do too many of these. We're trusting that we'll be back together again in a few weeks. But in the interim, my plan is to work through some of these passages in Matthew with you, sending out the notes. You can think about some of the questions I pose. Some of you will even do your own study with commentaries, etc. And then you can listen to the podcast and see if that helps to pull a few things together for you. Before we leave Matthew chapter 2, I wanted to just touch on the final piece of what we know from Matthew's gospel about the Lord Jesus as an infant. And we've commented before that there's vast periods of the life of the Lord Jesus that we know nothing about, from his childhood, from his teenage years, aside from that visit to the temple at the age of 12, and from most of his adult life. We only know the incidents around his birth and the incidents from his 3.5-year ministry. In chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 19 tells us that after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So this is the only dream that seems to have happened while they're in Egypt. This is the angel appearing the third time to Joseph. Verse 20, and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead," meaning Herod the Great. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. And then the fourth dream is about to happen, the fourth warning. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, number 4, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, into the north, up into the more rural area, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And we know from Luke's gospel that Joseph and Mary both came from Nazareth. They went to Bethlehem because of the registration. The baby Jesus was born there. They lived in that area for a period of months, it appears, weeks or months, headed down into Egypt, and now have returned back into rural northern Galilee to Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. And that final statement, although the Jews believe this was a prophetic statement, it is not recorded in the Old Testament. One more thing I wanted to say about that section that we've just looked at is that both Matthew and particularly Luke are careful to tie the events that they are recording in their Gospels to secular historical figures. Luke recognizes Augustus Caesar and Quirinius. Matthew talks about Herod the Great and his son Archelaus. These are all figures that we know from history. And so that gives us an idea of the time frame, but also the relevance of secular history to the biblical narrative. Let's start with chapter 3. We're introduced to this interesting, enigmatic figure of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had a meteoric rise. He was a significant figure in first century Israel because the Jewish people had waited for so long to hear directly from the Lord. Think about it. From the time of Moses, 15th century BC, right through to Malachi, about 400 years before Christ, there was a constant thread of prophets, judges, who would speak to the people on behalf of the Lord. Sometimes it would even be the high priest, or in the case of David, it was the king. But there was always somebody to whom the Lord spoke and somebody who represented the authority and the truth of God's word when speaking to the people. And then it went quiet. For 400 years, the Lord did not have a prophet speak on his behalf. And so when John the Baptist comes on the scene, the people are riveted to this man who is so different, who is so unique. Verse 1 says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea." Isn't that odd? Rather than coming to Jerusalem or to the temple to preach about the coming kingdom of God, John did it in the Judean wilderness. Only people would go there to hear him who were exceptionally curious or who really wanted to hear what he had to say as a message from the Lord. His message in verse 2 was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." His was a ministry of repentance. He was saying to the people of Israel, the kingdom of God is coming, and you are not ready. The Jewish people naturally, when listening to the Pharisees and their typical rabbis, thought that because they were the children of Abraham, that they would be ushered into the kingdom of heaven, that they would have free entry, that they would be given a free pass. But John's ministry indicated that that was not true. Verse 3, "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" This is a prophetic message from 700 years before the time of Christ by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40. Then Matthew goes on to talk about this distinctive message of John as being coming from a very distinctive man. Even his clothing was different. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. Camel's hair was very rough, long-lasting, very inexpensive. And he had this simple leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. His diet was a very simple desert diet. Why was John the Baptist in the desert? There's an interesting verse over in the book of Luke where the whole issue of John the Baptist being born to Zechariah and Elizabeth is narrated. And in Luke chapter 1, the very last verse, verse 80 of the chapter says, speaking of John, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit." Don't miss this. "And he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." Some have wondered whether John was of the group called the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. In first century Israel, there were the Pharisees. We've heard about them often. They were the religious conservatives. They were the ones who were very pious, and they looked down their noses at other people who were less spiritual than they. There were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were often those who compromised politically and spiritually. They did not believe in the afterlife. The Sadducees did not believe in miracles. In fact, they didn't believe in most of the Old Testament. And they were seen as being too friendly with the Romans. The Pharisees and the Sadducees together made up the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, with the Sadducees having the clear majority. Then there was a group of people called the Zealots. And they were like guerrilla warriors. They were the ones who hated Roman occupation and would try and disrupt and sometimes kill Roman soldiers. The fourth group were the Essenes, and it's believed that John might have been one of these Essenes. They lived very, very simplistic lives in great poverty. They would baptize each other regularly. They lived in the desert down by the Dead Sea. They were responsible for writing the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the late 1940s and into the 1950s. And the Essenes did not marry. The Essenes were people who spent much of their time studying the Old Testament and copying out the Old Testament. And because John lived in the desert of Judea, down by the Dead Sea, and came out of that area, some have speculated that maybe he spent much of his adult life with the Essenes. Whatever, John was a solitary, unique, enigmatic, and authoritative figure. He worked on his own, and verse 5 tells us people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Interestingly, rather than going into Jerusalem, he called the people out to him. Now, if I can talk about geography for just a second. The Jordan River flows into the north end of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth, 1,400 feet below sea level. The city of Jerusalem, about 30 to 35 kilometers west of the Jordan River, and it's 2,400 feet above sea level. So you get the picture. People coming from Jerusalem are going downhill all the way to the Jordan River, through the Judean desert to get baptized, and then the arduous climb all the way back up to Jerusalem. People who made the trip to see John the Baptist had to be very curious or very motivated spiritually to do that. So the people would come out of Jerusalem and all Judea and go down to the Jordan River to where John was. They came to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized, verse 6 says, by him in the Jordan River. That would have been scandalous to the Jewish mind because baptism for them was reserved for Gentile dogs. as I've already said, John, if he was in a scene, practiced regular baptism multiple times a week as a cleansing rite, but most other Jews saw that baptism was only to be kept for Gentiles, that they were the dirty dogs that needed to be baptized if they wanted to come into the Hebrew faith. So John was this instant celebrity because he was so different. He was so unique. And as the book of Luke tells us, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He chose to preach in the Judean desert to call people who were serious away from Jerusalem and away from the temple. And he dressed very differently and lived very differently than their other Jewish leaders, the rabbis, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law. He was distinctive on every point, and so was his message. He was not seeker-sensitive. He told it exactly as it was. Notice verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, now this is his message, "You brood of vipers." That's like calling them a pail of snakes. "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." So he's saying if true repentance is taking hold, there will be evidence in somebody's life. It appears that John was not afraid to get into the face of almost anyone. In the other Gospels, it tells us that he confronted Roman soldiers. He was prepared to stand up to anyone, even to King Herod Antipas, who ended up putting John in jail and executing him. Verse 9, "And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So notice how he undercuts the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. First of all, he says that just because of their heritage, just because of their ethnicity as children of Abraham, they cannot expect a free pass into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is one that will be granted to those who meet the criteria on God's terms. And the Jewish people were not meeting that criteria of loving God and of living humble, repentant, obedient lives. And then he says in verse 10, he uses this image of somebody with an axe at the root of the tree, just about to cut that tree down because it's fruitless and it's therefore only good for firewood. Then he uses another image further on down. But before he does that, in verse 11, he says to them, "I baptize you with water for repentance." That was the purpose of baptism. "But after me will come one who is more powerful than I," he's referring to the Lord Jesus, "whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." In John's gospel, he tells the people that he must become less and the Lord Jesus must become greater. John had a clear understanding of his mission. He had a clear understanding of his mandate. I've said earlier that he had this meteoric rise, and his whole ministry probably only lasted less than a year before he was imprisoned by Herod Antipas, and ultimately he would be executed. But the Lord Jesus said of John that he was the greatest of men. We'll see that when we come to Matthew chapter 11. So, John explained about him baptizing with water in verse 11, and about the Lord Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and then he gives this second image. After using the image of the axe cutting down the tree, he uses the image of the winnowing fork. Verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." In those days, after the wheat had been harvested, somebody would use, at a threshing floor, a big fan rake, like we would use to rake up the leaves in the fall. And they would scoop into the pile of wheat, throw it into the air, and the breeze would blow away the light chaff, but the heavier grain would fall back to the floor. And so a person would continue on a hard surface to throw this stuff into the air and let the chaff blow away. So the image that John's using is that the winnowing fork, or this rake, is to separate the true genuine, authentic wheat from all of the stuff that's worthless, and it will be thrown into an unquenchable fire. That's the message of John. That's the style of his ministry. He was authoritative. He was abrupt. He was in the face of anybody who listened to him. And the people who really did love the Lord, who authentically wanted entrance into the kingdom, responded to him. They repented of their sin. They committed to obedience. And baptism, under John's baptism in the Jordan River, was a symbol of that change of heart, a symbol of that attitude. John's baptism demonstrated repentant faith, the necessary condition, the necessary quality for entrance into the kingdom of God. Next week, we'll start at verse 13 and talk about Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And if you've got feedback, I'd love to hear it. Is this format helpful to you as we continue our look at Matthew's gospel together?